And going on from verse 6, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. He was speaking about his going, where he went, and their inability to know the way, to grasp what was being said. He goes on, if ye had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. And I want to focus on that word, seen him, this morning. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us. And you see the reaction of the Lord Jesus. Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me? Philip, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? And all this has ramifications with John 17, the intercessory prayer of the Lord Jesus. I in them, them in me, the love with which you have loved me might be in them. And these concepts, you know, that are so radically new, and it is speaking of an incredibly and before never understood concept of humanity. And it is a humanity that is in God and God in it. And in that sense, the three prior gospels don't even begin to touch that subject, you see. But John is bringing that before us. And so, verse 10, believest not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me. He doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. And then the new 13, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And here again, we're thinking of concepts of prayer that are entirely new and unheard of, that they would pray to God in the name of a man. And unheard of. When Abraham prayed, he prayed direct to God. When Joseph in the Old Testament prayed, when David prayed, when all the Old Testament saints, they prayed direct to God from the heart, you see. But now something is entirely new, something never conceived of before, you see. And this will all have ramifications even when you get into the Acts 2:42, that passage that is so ingrained into some of us, you see, that those from the beginning that believed the gospel continued steadfastly in, well, something entirely new that had never been heard of before, so to speak. What is that? The apostles' doctrine. Huh? And in fellowship. What? Fellowship? A fellowship entirely new, a concept of fellowship never before even conceived or imagined, a fellowship, you see, between human beings and those human beings with God that was a mystery that had not been revealed, was hidden in God all through the ages, even before the foundation of the world, you see. So even that Acts 2:42 passage, everything is new. The apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, the body of Christ, members one of another, a living organism. You see? This is radical, revolutionary, unprecedented. Eye hath not seen it, nor ear heard of it, neither did it ever enter into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for you and me in our age, you see. The Lord Jesus had spoken of John the Baptist in that day, up to that day. He had been the greatest human being that ever come on the planet. And yet, he would pale in comparison to the benefits of those in our day who are in Christ and Christ in us, you know. Amazing. And so, the breaking of bread, they continues steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in the breaking of bread. And what do you have introduced there by the breaking of bread? The new covenant, you see. And it's so easy to miss it. This is all related to the new covenant. The new covenant that God would now institute and put into force with man and for man. Not just Israel and Judah, all humanity. Not according to the covenant which I made with their fathers. In other words, God's ways of dealings with men had now come to an abrupt and complete transformation through the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. His death, his burial, his resurrection, and an ascension to heaven. And they continued steadfastly in that which the Lord had told them to do on the eve of his crucifixion. This is the cup of the new covenant. And that's the cup that they took, and that's the breaking of bread that they participated in regularly, who had received the message of the gospel and been converted to the Lord Jesus. And the covenant was now a means of God finally achieving in mankind what he had never been able to accomplish in mankind. Certainly not with the old covenant, where there would be an obedient humanity, where there would be a humanity that had, well, the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But we have the mind of Christ, you see. A humanity that in Christ would be to God what God had in mind even before the creation of the world. What God had in mind when he first decided to make man in our image and in our likeness. And they participated in this new covenant. It's new. And not only that, but in prayer. And that prayer, not that prayer was new. Prayer had been prayer ever since prayer existed. But it was a prayer that had never been uttered before. It was a prayer that was offered and brought to God in the authority of a man. Jesus Christ, the risen Lord and Christ. A new order of humanity, a man in the glory. There already as our forerunner received. Heaven received him. And by heaven receiving him, the very relationship of God with mankind had been changed forever. And man's status before God has been changed forever. And man in Christ Jesus has been brought to the highest possible pinnacle of the universe in status. Jesus Christ, the man in the glory. And so it's important that our hearts, my heart, begins to enter into this phenomena that we're about to experience and the tremendous progress that's being made in God's eternal purposes in Christ Jesus, in God's redemptive program, in God's wisdom being revealed, and in the fact that we are about to talk of a new creation in the universe, a new race of man, a new order of man that has never been known or never been even thought of before, a heavenly man, a spiritual man, you see, and a heavenly man and a spiritual man joined to its head, Jesus Christ in glory. And that man, the very existence of that man already on planet Earth by the coming of the Spirit of God, forming the body of Christ, already tasting the first fruits of the Spirit, which is the guarantee of the complete and total and full restoration of all things that has been spoken of by the prophets in the Old Testament. These are wonderful things. These are life-altering things. And as far as the basic message of the gospel, it brings a very clear presentation, doesn't it? And it says it this way, for in Adam all die. All mankind. In Adam. And if they remain in Adam, will die. And die what death? Death of judgment, death of separation, death of being alienated from the life of God, separated from the life of God. But oh, thank God for what God has done through the bringing in and the incarnation of the Lord Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection according to the scripture. He has given man eternal life. And this life is in his Son. And he who hath the Son has life. That life, God's life, eternal life, the new life of the new race of man that is the only one God will ever accept. And it is that race of mankind that is accepted in God or by God in the Beloved One and can only be accepted in Christ. And unless you're in Christ or any human being is in Christ, they're in Adam and they will perish forever. Amen. See? And when it comes to this salvation, by definition, to be in Christ, how do you put yourself there? Well, you can't. Only God can put you there. And what is the condition whereby God promises he will put every human being in Christ? Oh, blessed be God, and back to the glorious gospel of justification by faith without works. This is only something God can do. And by the very definition of what it means to be saved, what it means to be in Christ, the very gospel is a something that in order for man to be saved, he must be first, own his lost condition in Adam, his complete bankrupt condition in Adam, his complete impotent condition in Adam, his complete doomed condition in Adam. And if he's going to be saved, he must cast himself by faith in God's promise and God's power and God's reality and God's Christ risen and God's Christ at the right hand of God, entirely by faith in God to do that for him as a free gift of his sovereign grace. And it lays bare all religious activity in that sense. It lays bare all confidence in flesh. It lays bare all confidence in man per se. And it accomplishes what God had in mind in his unique desire to have fellowship with man from the very get-go of conversion and salvation. That personality, by faith, trust God for everything he hopes to have. And salvation is of the Lord. So, again, God help us in our understanding and in our concepts of these things that are being brought before us and the tremendous place of this book of Acts and the riches of this book and the teaching of this book and the purpose of this book in our studying it and in its place in the Word of God. Unique. And so the Lord Jesus is talking to them about some of these things, this concept of God being in him. And that in itself is very new. Hey, by the way, guys, there's notebooks there if you want a notebook to take notes. And there's pens there as well, okay? Well, whatever. There it is, okay? And not for you, but for everybody else. Okay, so the concept that here was a man on planet Earth and God was in him and he was in God. Uniquely, obviously, the second person of the Trinity become human, but himself, the Lord from heaven. The second man. The second man. The first one was earthy. The second one, heavenly. The first one was natural, animal, says the Spanish. The second one, spiritual. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall bear the image of the heavenly. And so as we come into the new book of Acts, this is what we're dealing with. And this is what we're dealing with right at the beginning. And what he is going to begin to show them concerning God's concept of a man and what God has done and of the man from heaven, that we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So he goes on here and he says, a new way of prayer, verse 13, and whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. It is an amazing thing to ponder, my brother, my sister, my son, not Noella, who knows? But it is amazing. It is amazing thing to ponder that we approach the throne of God. We approach the divine Godhead, and we do so knowing that one of us has been received and accepted into glory with equal status with God. As a man. Oh, what confidence that should give the heart. What an amazing thing that is. And not only do we have one of our own in the glory with God, a human being in the glory who is one of us, before he returned to glory, he specifically prayed in John 17. That he wanted to be received in the glory humanly, now as a man, in the same way, in the same character, with the same supremacy which he had as the second person of the Trinity, had and possessed in equality with the Father. And when then he prayed that he be glorified like that, with the glory that he had with the Father before the world was, now as a man after his incarnation, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, according to the scripture, he then went on and added to that prayer, and I want to be received into that glory as the head and the representative and the forerunner of all those that believe in me. And God so received him. And he is our forerunner, the anchor of our souls that hath entered in already within the veil and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The first fruits being the guarantee of the full harvest still to come of the likes of you and me, that we too shall be brought there and we shall sit with him in glory. Blessed be the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the wonder and the heights and the depths and the breadths and the lengths of God's creative ingenuity and God's creative thoughts and purposes for mankind. They are all to be found and known in the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Blessed be his name. These are glorious things. Now this also brings in what the Lord Jesus in Acts chapter 1 is going to bring before the apostles. How do you get these apostles to grasp this? And not to grasp it the way that we have, by God's grace, here. But to grasp it so that it becomes something like unto what the apostle Paul prayed in Ephesians chapter 3. Where he prayed that we might be strengthened by God's Spirit, where? In the new creature that we are, in the inner man. The outer man perisheth, but the inner man is being renewed day by day. And in this new creation that we are, and what is it that constitutes us being a new creation? We've received the Spirit of God. If you have not the Spirit of God, you're not of His. And now, because you have the Spirit of God, because you have believed these things, all the wonder of it, the prayer of the apostle is, that you might be strengthened in that inner man by the Spirit of God, so that the reality of these truths that were hidden in God and could not be known by man or angel might become so real that they define our personalities through and through. And by defining and overwhelming our personalities through and through, and us identifying ourselves as such, we'll then go forth and live like it. See? So that it's not just theory, glorious as it is, I tell you. Oh, how I enjoy my theoretical meditations with the Lord. And I don't boast. I say that humbly. My even statement is just simply saying, I can't believe the wonder of what my mind believes, what my mind begins to fathom and understand, and how it fills my soul. I feel like the apostles on the road to Emmaus. Did not our hearts burn within us? And yet, in spite of it all, well, I wake up Monday morning, go out the door, and I am such a miserable, weak, beggarly, carnal piece of you know what. God help me, you say? Oh, God help us, because these things are real. That the Spirit of God shall make them so real now in the inner man, to the point they define us through and through, that we increasingly as Christians live consistent with its power, with its wonder, with its glory, with its reality. As Christ himself lived while he was here on planet Earth. Glorious stuff, isn't it? And this is the book of Acts, you see. And how they began to enter into these things, and how they defended the faith, and how they stood for the faith, and how they understood what was Christian and what wasn't Christian, and what was a perversion, and what was in a satanic attack to take Christianity back from the glories of heaven to the elementary rudiments of the world. What a disaster, isn't it? And later we see the problems in the Colossian epistles. Christians filled with a tremendous zeal to have all they could have. And in spite of all their good intentions and motives, they were all caught up in what? Nothing but the natural. Oh, God, help us from these things. And we look at the book of Acts, and we see the thrust of Judaism attacking them and opposing them, and even what was characterized in Saul of Tarsus' ministry in the second section of Acts. And if there was a motto that followed Saul of Tarsus in the second section of Acts, it was, back to Jerusalem, back to Jerusalem, back to Jerusalem. Oh, thank God for the wonder that that same one never went back to Jerusalem, so to speak, and never went back to its temple, you see, and continued preaching the glory of the gospel and the truth of God and the salvation that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So these are tremendously important things, especially as you look at human history and Christendom, and the history of the church, and you find from almost the get-go and all throughout it, and if you've ever visited Europe especially, or if you were brought up in Roman Catholicism and perverse Protestantism that is nothing more than Roman Catholicism sugar-coated, like your Lutheran and your Episcopalian and so on and so forth, and you'll find that Christendom fell for the lie. And though Christianity came out of Judaism and developed out of Judaism and became a distinctly unique faith, totally severed from Judaism in its practice and identity, I say Judaism now as far as that God-given religion with an earthly tabernacle, temple, earthly priest, earthly sacrifices, and geographical location. Throughout history, the history of Christendom, the church has given up the glorious truths of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and what it means to be Christian in Christ, and gone right back to its origins into Judaism. How absolutely important, therefore, to see the differences and to know the differences and to do as later the Hebrew writer would say unto the Jews who have professed faith in Christ. Oh, don't go back, he said. Rather, this is the character of the Christian life. Let us go on to perfection. And in that perfection, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So this upper room ministry in John's gospel has much to do with our understanding the beginning of Acts, certainly, if not the whole book of Acts. And we'll go on, and it says this, not only prayer, but then the giving of the Spirit of God, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And let's just make sure we understand what that means. And obviously, those who have come to know the Lord Jesus as Savior, they in life seek to keep every direction that he gives us, every command that he gives us. But the commandment, the foremost command of the Lord Jesus is, you believe in God, believe also in me. That's the commandment we're talking about here, contextually, which is, comes from verse 1 itself, you see. And so, you believe also in me, verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwelleth or abideth with you, and shall be, oh, the wonder of it, in you! Not an energy. The Holy Spirit is not an energy. The Holy Spirit is not just an operation, you see. The Holy Spirit is a divine person. And God in man. Yes. And whereas the phenomena was first seen in the incarnate Christ, in whom it is said that in him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily, the wonder of what he would then proceed to say. Look at John chapter 15 for a moment, verse 26. Well, before I go there, let me just read here. I'm sorry. Verse 21. No, I'm sorry. Verse 19. Yet little while, 14. And the world seeth me no more, but you see me. Seeing him. Because I live, you shall live also. At that day, you shall know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, watch this, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. And Judas, smart fellow that he was, verse 22, he was following the context, wasn't he? And as he's hearing these things, which are obviously astronomical in their implications, and that stretched his intellect and his ability to comprehend to limits he had never known before, he says, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? And I would suggest to you that the first fulfillment of that promise and of that ability of the Lord Jesus to manifest himself to us and not to the world, and specifically to the apostles, that is what took place in Acts chapter 1 that Luke specifically hones in on. So let's turn to Acts chapter 1 for a moment. Acts And let's read at the beginning. Verse 1, the former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. So just stop there for a moment. Acts is the second volume of a work. The first volume is the Gospel of Luke. And as writers naturally do, in their second volume, they begin by first rehearsing what their first volume was, where they stopped in their first volume, and where they're beginning now in their second volume. And so all that is dedicated to the Lord's life on earth and to the Gospel of Luke, the first volume, is wrapped up in two scriptures, two verses. This has to do now, the first volume was about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he ascended, was taken up. And he had given commandments right before his ascension to his holy apostles. And now watch verse 3. To whom he showed himself alive after his death, his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. So now, Luke, in writing the second volume, or the book of Acts, is honing in on a period of time in his first volume, a period of time of 40 days that was the post-resurrection ministry of the Lord Jesus to his apostles until he ascended. And if we're going to understand the book of Acts and follow the flow of the book of Acts, we need, like these apostles, to enter into specifically what it was that the Lord established in their thinking and their understanding during those 40 days of these new things that were about to venture on mankind, and the coming of the Holy Spirit, and the implications of that coming in the ultimate fulfillment on our planet and in our world of the coming of the Messianic kingdom to earth, and the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament had spoken concerning that kingdom, and the restoration of all things, and the order of events, and the right understanding of how those events would unfold in human history that would lead to an ultimately climax in the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in great power and glory. Critical. That is exactly where their misinterpretations and misunderstandings centered. They never understood properly that there needed to be two comings of Messiah. They had never entered into the most often quoted, referenced Old Testament verse in the whole New Testament. Psalm 110:1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. They had never understood that the Messiah, the second person of the Trinity, would one day not be at God's right hand. Why? Because the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And that he would have to die. And that he would have to come first to die and suffer before he entered his glory. And that God would raise him from the dead, bring him to glory, and that when he would ascend him to glory, the Psalm 110:1 itself in the Old Testament had said, critically important, that Messiah, once glorified with all power and glory and a name above every name, would not immediately and forthwith put down evil. But evil would still continue in this world, even though Messiah had come. And the reason evil would still continue is because before the final restoration of all things, if there was ever going to be a kingdom of mankind in it, there would have to be that period whereby God was not willing that any should perish, but that all men might come to repentance. And so he would not immediately put down evil. There would be an until between the first and the second coming of the Lord Jesus, when he did come in great power and glory. That second coming associated with the judgments of God to put down evil and his enemies be made his footstool. And that was exactly what was at the heart of their misunderstanding. That was at the heart of what Peter could not handle, a suffering Messiah. That was the issue over which he denied him. That was the issue, their misunderstandings of the kingdoms of God and how the kingdom of Messiah would come, that when he was crucified, it almost broke their faith in Messiah. And you have the record of that experience on their road to Emmaus. And I want to look at that a little bit as we have ample time, but you know, there's six chapters to cover in three sessions, and I don't know how anything's going to happen to that end. Yeah.
Technically, the session is over now.
Not yet. No, sir. Look. Turn around. Turn around. I got two. But that means that you're wrong, bro. That's what I'm emphasizing. You're wrong. Even if it's by 2 minutes, but that's a lot, bro. When I'm wrong, I'm only wrong by maybe a split second. That's the only time I've ever been wrong. Anyway, so, no. Okay, go ahead. Yeah. Yeah, I understand. Yeah. I understand. And then I have another session after we get back from that break. I hear you. I know, and all I'm trying to say is that by the time that last session and lunch comes, I'm supposed to get through six chapters here. Okay. Yeah. So specifically, the road to Emmaus, where the Lord, in the first volume of Luke, corrects their misunderstanding of the kingdom of God, and how it will unfold in human history, and what the order of events are that will ultimately culminate in the second coming of Messiah in great power and glory. And when we speak of the road to Emmaus, we'll remember again the foundational statement, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered? And then and only then enter his glory." And so for these 40 days, this is what Acts chapter 1 and verse 3 is honing in on. Let's read it again. "To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. And during those 40 days, what was it that consumed the Lord's ministry to them? What was it that the Lord was doing during those 40 days specifically? He was speaking to them of the things," what? "Pertaining to the kingdom of God." The kingdom of God, not now in the sense of believing that God sits in heaven and he providentially rules over the affairs of men, and sometimes he'll put down a Pharaoh like he did when he delivered Israel out of Egypt, or he dealt with Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon to bring the people back to the land. No. The kingdom of God in the sense of God's messianic kingdom through his son on planet Earth, and when it would come. And so if we come back to John 14 there, Acts chapter 1, verse 3, back to John chapter 14, verse 22, Judas said unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our dwelling with them. He would reveal himself to his people. God help us to enter into those 40 days and give us a foundation to proceed through the rest of the book. Our Father, we give you thanks for the Lord Jesus, and we give you thanks, Father, again for this wonder of wonders that we see him, Lord, and haven't seen him with our eyes. We haven't seen him with our senses, our physical senses, but we've seen him, Lord. We know by the Spirit of God given us, by our sins forgiven, by the promise of Scripture, by the rejoicing and joy in our hearts, by the fact that we love him because we know he first loved us. And Father, as we now in this new experience of fellowship with God, of the apostles' doctrine, of the breaking of bread, the new covenant, and God writing his laws in our hearts, and God himself saying, I will do a work in their heart that they will no longer need any man to teach his neighbor, for the whole shall know me, saith the Lord. And by the very wonder of our sins forgiven, and the fact that we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we've experienced his reality coming to us, Lord, in answered prayer, in directing our lives, and we know he lives, and we see him, and yet we walk in this world all around us, filled with others who have no clue. Oh God, our Father, what a blessed people we are. What a wonder this is. And how we long that every man, woman, child, the whole world over will enter into this seeing the Lord Jesus. We commit ourselves to thee. Help us with the rest of the day in the study. Help us with grasping the wonder of this new thing that God has done through his Son, raised from the dead at his right hand, and the sending of his Spirit to earth to build the body of Christ, in whose name we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. We give you thanks. Amen.